Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 23. You might have been wondering as we looked at Psalm 40 and as we sang it, this is sometimes perplexing. No sacrifice or offering you required, but you did. God did require sacrifices and offerings. What does it mean? Well, we have some of that explanation here in 1 Samuel 15 as Saul uses sacrifices as an excuse to not obey. In other words, I'll offer sacrifices to you as long as I can do what I want to outside of those sacrifices. And Samuel comes to King Saul and says, absolutely not. Sacrifices without obedience are empty, worthless. And so we have him even almost quoting the Psalm 40 as he speaks to Saul. This is a familiar story. We're actually going to run into it again in the afternoon service in Genesis because the Amalekites come up in Genesis 36. We find them here in 1 Samuel 15. But in particular today, let's just notice the example, which is a bad example of Saul, who chooses sacrifice as an excuse and a reason for disobedience. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then let's turn in the New Testament to our text for today. I'll be reading Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, all the way to chapter 5, verse 5. Our text, though, is a smaller portion right in the middle. Chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25. Again, let's listen carefully, remembering that this is God's perfect word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we're finite and you are infinite, and that it's beyond us to comprehend all that there is to know about your glory and your character, and even, Lord, to know everything there is to know about the way of salvation. But you, in your grace and mercy, have revealed to us enough, everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And so we pray that as we go now before your word, that you would apply it to us, that you would conform us to your image. Most importantly, Lord, that you would show us salvation, give us an understanding of atonement and Jesus standing in our place. Help us to understand it in such a way that we live differently in the light of it. We pray this in the name of your Son, our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you all hear me? I know the mic was doing weird things. I feel like I'm yelling, so I can't be much louder. We're in the middle of this section of Ephesians where Paul describes what it means to put off sin and put on righteousness. And it's important for us to understand that for Paul, and hopefully for us, that this is every bit as important as what he talked about in the first three chapters. You remember the first three chapters are about how God saves. That's important, but it's just as important for us to understand what it means to obey. We saw that in the example of Saul, right? Trying to use the excuse of sacrifices to allow selfish disobedience so that he could hoard some of the best of the Amalekites for himself. And essentially what Samuel tells him is sacrifices are worth nothing if you choose disobedience. And that's where Paul is taking us in this section, to obedience, which should be the result of the response to our salvation. And we see that especially in these four verses that we're going to focus on today, this direct connection, this vital connection between the atonement and obedience. They go hand in hand. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this. He said that the true convert always wants deliverance from the power as well as the guilt of sin. Do you hear that? The true convert always wants deliverance from the power as well as the guilt of sin. In other words, we don't stop with the fact that because Jesus Christ died in my place and took the penalty for my sin, that the sins that I commit are no longer credited to my account, but they're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say to that? Does that mean that I can sin so that grace shall abound? No. We desire, hopefully we desire, deliverance from not only the guilt, but the power of sin. And Paul is describing in these chapters what that looks like. What does it look like to be delivered from the power of sin? And then, once you've been delivered from the power of sin, how should you live as a result of sin's power being broken in your life? So he's describing what it looks like to be delivered from the power of sin. This is an objective truth. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you've been delivered from the guilt and the power of sin. And then he goes on to say, because you've been delivered from the power of sin, stop sinning and start obeying. And as we've seen for 3 weeks now, he uses this same pattern over and over again in three parts. He tells us what we should put off. Those actions and those attitudes that characterize the old man, the sinful man. Put those things off, and then he tells us what we should put on, those things, those actions and attitudes of righteousness that should characterize the new man. And then in each and every case, he gives us reasons, gospel reasons, for why we should do that. And it reaches a climax at the beginning of chapter 5. He shows us the love of God for us. That Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. He became an offering for us, a sacrifice for our sins. And his offering and his sacrifice were so perfect that they were a fragrant offering, acceptable to God. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's rooting our obedience in an understanding of what Christ has done. So that I think we could go so far as to say that for us to have the strength and the desire to obey, we need to understand what it means that Christ atoned for our sins. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that He stood in my place and the place of all those who trust in Him. And He took our sins upon Himself and all the penalty that they deserved. And His righteousness instead was put to our account. And then if we're going to obey, we need to understand this truth of the gospel. Now again, this pattern, put off, put on, and then reasons, begins in verse 31 with what we should put off. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now before we get into the details of all those words of things that we're to put away, first of all, notice the passive nature of this particular command. Before He's told us, put away falsehood, be angry and do not sin. Direct, active, imperative commandments. But in verse 31, it's passive. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. He doesn't tell us, put away these things. He says, let them be put away, as if someone else is doing that for us. Now, I don't want to press this too far. These are things that we need to put away. But you see how He's reminding us again that this isn't something that we work up in ourselves. If all I'm doing is working up and trying to energize myself to stop being angry and bitter and argumentative, if all I'm doing is depending on myself to work myself to work up the desire to do that, I'll fall. And I'll fall again and again and again. It sounds a lot, frankly, like chapter 4, verse 23. He tells us to put off the old self in verse 22, to put on the new self in verse 24. But right in the middle of it, He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. If you remember, as we looked at those verses, we talked about this as being the work, in particular, of the Holy Spirit in us that is renewing us, restoring us, regenerating us, giving us new hearts so that we can obey. It's a lot like our assurance of pardon from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. What does God do for us by Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? He makes you a new creature, a new creation. And He tells us that the old has passed away. It's not something that I need to do to cause it to pass away. But if I've been recreated by Christ, those things have passed away. The old man has been removed from me and has been replaced with the new. The new has come. In other words, what Paul's reminding us is, this is who you are if you're in Christ. You are a new man. You are a new woman. Do you see how this is a command with hope? Put off bitterness, put on kindness. But by the way, those things have been put off of you by God in Christ through His Spirit. Now, what are those things that are put off? First of all, He says, let all bitterness be put away from you. We know what it means to taste something bitter, a food or a medicine that has some kind of harsh, disagreeable taste. We even know what it means to experience something that is bitter. The untimely death of a loved one is something that causes grief. It's something that's distressing and painful. It's bitter. And what often happens in unbelieving persons is that as they experience more and more of these bitter events in their lives, they begin to build one on top of each other, and it leaves someone resentful, cynical, hostile, even antagonistic toward others and toward the world around them, because they assume that everything that happens is eventually going to lead to bitterness. That's what Paul is describing here. A bitter person is someone who's hardened against other persons and hardened against the world, who's immediately pessimistic, who's looking to be offended, This kind of demeanor poisons you, and it poisons all of your relationships because you're always looking for that offense so that you can respond to it and get it back at the other person. That's why in Hebrews 12:15, the author of that letter describes it in this way. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You see this description of bitterness? It's a root inside of you that takes control of your person. It springs up in you and begins to affect all of your faculties, and it causes trouble. And by it, you not only poison and defile yourself, but you defile others as well. Bitterness has a corroding effect. And therefore, Paul says, put it away. And he doesn't say put away bitterness. Notice he says put away all bitterness. None of it left within you. But then there's a chain that seems to be building from that point. He goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. It's as if he's saying, if you hold on to that bitterness, it leads to wrath and to anger. If you have in your being this bitter spirit, it leads to an angry and wrathful personality. And not only that, it affects how you speak. And so he goes on to say that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. The word for clamor there means shouting. So that this bitterness of spirit produces wrath and anger to the point that when someone says something to you and you feel offended, you yell at them. You fight with them. But even worse, slander. Literally, it's blasphemy. We usually reserve that, and especially the New Testament reserves that phrase for speech against God, where I attack His character and say something about Him that's less than truthful, that I violate His good name. This is another step beyond shouting and fighting. In some ways, it's less dramatic or shocking. It doesn't create a scene, and yet it's a calculated, angry response using hateful words to injure and to wound another person. Do you see the development of this verse as Paul lays it out? It begins with bitterness in your spirit. It produces wrath and anger in your mind, where you're responding to things around you with hatred. And it produces then shouting and slander as you attack other people and seek to destroy them with your words. And so Paul tells us to put off all bitterness, to put off, in addition, wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And then he concludes the verse by saying to put away from you those things along with all malice. It's almost as if there's bookends, all bitterness and all malice. All bitterness, the cynical perspective that everything that you don't like is really someone's plan to hurt you. And then malice, to take that bitterness and turn it against the rest of mankind. Determined to direct all of your wrath and all of your anger in such a way that you would hurt others. And Paul says, put all those things off because they belong to the character of the old, fleshly, sinful man. They shouldn't exist in the church. But then, like he's done again and again, Paul points us then to what we should put on. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. In this case, he begins with action. Be kind to one another. This is a fruit of the Spirit. You remember, fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is the very opposite of anger and wrath and clamor and slander and malice. Where your purpose, rather than hurting the other person, is to serve them, to build them up, to care for them. Remember, the imagery again is as if you're changing clothes. You're putting off all those things that are ugly and putting on this thing that's beautiful, kindness that reflects the kindness of our Father, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So even if another person offends us and says unkind words to us, our response is rather to respond in kindness. And in particular, in this passage, Paul is talking to us about how we should act in the church. The church should be characterized by people who are kind to one another. So he tells us to put on actions of kindness. And then he turns to the interior, to the mindset, to the spirit that's within us, to be tender-hearted. Another word might be compassionate. It literally says, pardon me for this expression, but this is the way it says it in the Greek, to have strong bowels of compassion. In Greek culture, the bowels were the center, the seat of your affections. Everything else flows from them. And so he's calling us to have compassion at the very center of our being, so it directs all of our actions and all of our speech. Your internal disposition should be tenderness toward others, not hatred, but kindness, not quickly offended, but tender. Strong bowels of compassion. And just to break down the words a little bit more, the word compassion in Greek is actually two words that means to suffer with another person. In other words, this is more than sympathy. This isn't just feeling sorry for someone, but it's actually entering into another person's pain, taking it upon yourself, if you will, so that you can love them, even mourn with them, even suffer with them. John Calvin describes it in this way. He says, this will lead us not only to sympathize with the distresses of our brothers and sisters, as if they were our own, but to cultivate that true humanity which is affected by everything that happens to them in the same manner as if we were in their situation. We feel the suffering that they're enduring. We take it upon ourselves as if it's our own because we're united to one another as one body, so it is our own. And finally, after saying that we should put on kindness and be tender-hearted, we should also forgive one another. This is, in some ways, the climax of what you put on in place of anger and malice and bitterness. Because remember, the tendency for those who are bitter is to be offended. It's almost a paranoid reaction to everything that happens. We're always listening to someone's words and trying to figure out in what way they were using those words to hurt me. And then when that person hurts us, we respond in anger. We go after them. We attack them. But Paul calls us to forgiveness. There's a great Proverbs, Proverbs 19, verse 11. This is one I keep for myself in the back of my head. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. I keep that one in the back of my mind because it's so contrary to how most of us think, including myself. We're always so quick to be offended by what someone says or what someone does to us. And yet the gospel calls us to overlook offenses, to forgive those who harm us. But then Paul moves to the reasons that stand behind this. Already in verse 32, he says that we should forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive others because God forgave you. In essence, Paul's calling you to look backwards, to look backwards to what kind of salvation God has purchased for you in Christ. To what extent He has saved you from sin. Remember, as chapter 2 describes us, and as Paul calls us to think about ourselves, he tells us that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's who you were. Enemy of God. Deserving of His wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's where Paul's driving us. Why should you forgive? Because God forgave you. Why should you be kind? Because God poured out the immeasurable riches of His kindness on you, as He says in chapter 2, verse 7. And how much and how often should you be willing to forgive? Well, how much and how often has God been willing to forgive you? All of your sins. We could go so far even to say that the gospel demands that you forgive others. Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? Peter asked Jesus a question. He says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And then He tells a story. A king has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, that doesn't mean that much to us. 10,000 talents is a lifetime of wages for the average worker at this point in time in history. He owes him everything that he will earn the rest of his life. And of course, he can't do it. And so his master is ready to send him off into slavery, to sell him, to get repayment of that debt. And he pleads with him, "Please, master, forgive me." He forgives him. But then, as the story goes, he immediately walks out of that room and he finds someone who owes him 100 denarii. Again, that doesn't mean a lot to us. That's one day's wages. He owes him one day's wages. And this man pleads with this servant who has just been forgiven such an enormous debt. He pleads with him for forgiveness, but he grabs him by the scruff of the neck and he throws him in debtor's prison. And Jesus ends the story in this way. He says, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers after he found out what he'd done. Delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your hearts." The gospel demands that we be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because we know how much God has forgiven us. And you see, not only that the gospel gives us an example of how to forgive, but it's even true that we don't have the capacity to forgive in this way, except that we understand how God has forgiven us. And so the gospel and an understanding of the gospel is at the very heart of our ability to forgive. Paul goes on then and verse 1, and we should understand this, by the way, to be a continuation of the passage at the end of chapter 4. The chapter break is maybe confusing, but the connection is very clear. "Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Notice there's both a blessing and a responsibility here. The fact that because we are saved, we know God as our Father and He knows us as His child. There is immense blessing to be had there, but there's a responsibility as well to imitate our Father who has forgiven all of our sins. Now, I remember a couple years ago, and I'm not sure if this is Micah or Sam who used to do this, but I remember times when I would be in the kitchen talking to Ann, and she would start laughing, and I would turn around, and one of them, either Micah or Sam, would be standing behind me, and they were posing exactly as I was posing. So if my arms were crossed, their arms were crossed. My arms were at my side. Their arms were at their side. They were imitating me. They were mimicking me. That's the image that we have here. Sons like to imitate their fathers. Daughters like to imitate their mothers. We should imitate our Father. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. This is the very essence of what it means to be a child of God, to imitate our Father by loving our enemies, by doing good, and by forgiving those who sin against us. So we forgive because God forgave us. We are kind because we imitate God, because He is our Father and we're His children. But Paul goes on and maybe tells us one more thing that we should put on. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us. Do you see there's almost two different ways that we show kindness? We show kindness by forgiving others after the pattern of God's forgiveness toward us. And we show kindness by loving others after the pattern of Christ's love for us. And so we're called to put on kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and love. And this is, if we know the Scriptures, this is a test, the very evidence of the fact that you are a Christian. People know us by our love. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. And what kind of love is God calling us to through the Apostle Paul? What kind of love did Christ show to us? Because this passage places Him as the paradigm, the ground, the model, the highest manifestation of God's love. We see it in several parts. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. That phrase, gave Himself up. This is something that He did actively, deliberately. This is a positive action. This isn't some involuntary act. It was voluntary. This isn't describing Jesus as a helpless victim. He's a willing servant who lays down His life for His people. That's what Jesus told His disciples, right? In John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So the first thing we see is that Christ loved us in such a way that He voluntarily, deliberately gave Himself for us. And notice what He gave Himself for. He gave Himself up for us. This is the second part. He's our substitute, our representative. He died in our place. It was hinted at in verse 32 of chapter 42 that God in Christ forgave us. And how did He forgive us in Christ? Because Jesus gave Himself up for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that He might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin. He took the curse that belonged to us because of our sin. And He stood in our place. He goes on to say that He stood in our place as an offering and a sacrifice to God. He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What kind of substitute was He? He was an atoning substitute. We throw that word around. Do we understand what it means? He who knew no sin became sin. And why did He become sin? For us. He was an offering to appease God's anger against our sin and to take upon himself the wrath that our sins deserve, the wrath that we rightly should have taken upon ourselves, but Christ took it for us. And he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He paid the penalty due our sins, and he covered our sins by his blood. Brothers, sisters, can we ever understand that enough? Is there ever a day when we need to stop marveling, reveling in the fact that Christ died for my sins? This is the very heart of the gospel. Christ took the penalty for my sins, laying down his life on the cross. If you don't believe it, brothers and sisters, you don't have the gift of it. You don't receive the promise of it. Jesus died in your place because you could not pay the penalty for your sin. So he gave himself up voluntarily. He did it in our place. He was an offering and a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. And finally, we're told that he was a fragrant offering, sweet smelling. We know the idea, right? You're sitting in your living room and somebody's making chocolate chip cookies, a pot roast. It smells sweet. The sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament had the same idea connected to them, that as those sacrifices were offered up in obedience to God, that they were a sweet smelling aroma to God. They aroused his favor toward his people. We're told that Noah, when he left the ark, built an altar to the Lord. He took clean animals and clean birds and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And we're told that when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, nor will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. It was a sweet smelling aroma. It aroused his favor. But all of the sweet smelling aromas of the Old Testament are pointing forward to Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, the fragrant offering, the sweet smelling aroma that arouses God's favor toward us. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the glories of what Christ has done for you? He willingly gave himself over to death. He did that for the sake of sinners like you and me. He offered his life as a sacrifice before God for sins. He took the curse that rightfully and justly belonged to us, and he took it upon himself. And he perfectly paid the price for the sins of all those who believe, so that God promises favor to all those who trust in him. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. To trust in Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice. But then, by his sacrifice, Christ calls you to the same kind of costly, sacrificial love to others. St. Augustine, in talking about his conversion, had this to say. He was brought to faith through the ministry of Ambrose, who was a wonderful preacher of the gospel. But Augustine made it very clear that it wasn't the preaching so much that drew him to trust in Jesus Christ. It was rather Ambrose's love and compassion for others. He had this to say. He said, "It was not your great teaching. I scarcely expected to find that in the Christian church in any case, but that you were kind to me." It was by Ambrose's life and his love and kindness and compassion for others that Augustine was drawn to Jesus Christ, who offered the perfect sacrifice, immeasurable greatness of the kindness of God, and full forgiveness of sins, and who exemplified compassion, this idea of suffering with someone to such an extent that he actually did suffer what we deserved. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just the promise of the gospel. It's also the call of the gospel to love in that way. As those who have experienced, who know the depths of the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And if we understand that, then we should love. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, knowing that he is the perfect Savior, our perfect Savior. We plead to you in his name and for his sake that you would show kindness to us, Lord, and that you, in showing that kindness to us, would strengthen us to love others, to enter with them into their suffering, to forgive those who offend us and sin against us, and in so doing, Lord, that we would exemplify the love of Christ in such a way that he would be exalted and many would come to saving faith. We pray this in his name. Amen.